And that question is, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Now, when it says an estate, it's just simply meaning the condition or the state, we might say. They were brought into this this condition, the situation in life of sin and misery. So these two things, we're going to look at these in more detail tonight. And of course, we've already looked at the fall in previous studies. But as we open this, I just want to introduce some ideas here for you to think about sin and misery. A salesman tries to get away with selling a defective product. Woman calls her friend to complain about her husband, to run him down. A child curses his mother. Another child goes out to play when he knows he has not completed the work his mother gave him to do. A worshiper vibrantly sings before the Lord in public worship with a cold, detached heart. A young man allows himself to be carried away by his lusts. A young woman finds pleasure in the attention she gets from immodest clothing and immodest behavior. A man becomes embittered toward his wife, and he treats her with severity. An old woman gives herself over to bitterness and complaining. A minister denies God's truth in order to please men. Now, does that not describe our world? Surely we live in a world that's full of sin. Paul said, for all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Solomon said, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Not only do we live in a fallen world that's full of sin, we also live in a world that's full of misery. A devastating storm passes through a city, destroying property and taking lives. A young child is struck by a car and crippled for life. Another child is diagnosed with leukemia and has to undergo chemotherapy only to die in the end. A family goes out of town to return and find their home flooded by a broken pipe in the house. A whole nation is destroyed by starvation. One by one, the people drop off into a Christless eternity. A young man buys a new computer for university, and it gives him nothing but trouble. A farmer diligently plants and tends his crops, only to have them destroyed by a drought. A bride slips in the mud on her way into the church as the music begins to play for her entrance. A busy mother works hard to prepare a special meal for her husband's manager, only to find that it is burned because the regulator in the oven is broken. A man has a stroke, dies in the hospital bed, and spends eternity in hell. Job said, Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Moses said, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. Does all that I have said not accurately describe the condition of this world? Certainly there are better things that can be said about the world. We can find noble and kind deeds that are done in this world. We can find glory and happiness in this world. Paul said in Romans or Acts 14, what he said, we can truly say. He said, God did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. We do know of those good things. But even so, when Paul said those words, he presented that goodness not to flatter the people to whom he spoke, but rather to call them to repentance because of their wickedness before the judgment of God overtakes them And he warned them that God's judgment would come and that they must repent, or even those things that they now enjoyed would be taken away from them. Satan can truly take Jesus up to a high mountain, and he can show him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Because there is much glory in the kingdoms of the world. But it should be seen that Jesus did not want these kingdoms as they were, because he knew what these kingdoms were all about. He knew what was beneath the outward shell of glory. Satan showed him the palaces, but Jesus saw also the houses of poverty. Satan showed him the healthy and vibrant, but Jesus also saw the sick and the dying. Satan showed him the harmony and peace, but Jesus also saw the hatred and the war. Jesus did not want the kingdoms of this world as they are, but only as they were to be, as redeemed by his suffering on the cross. That's why he went to the cross instead of taking his place in the world before the cross. Truly, the world without redemption is nothing but a sinful, perishing world, full of sin and misery. It is a world of sin and misery. As a general rule, people in our society don't like to acknowledge this. We like to think positively, hope for the best, and just try to do the best that we can. But the truth is that no one but Jesus is free from sin, and everyone, including Jesus, must taste of misery in this fallen world, and even more misery in the world to come, apart from the mercy of God. Mankind fell into an estate of sin and misery. The Bible teaches us how this state of affairs came about. I'm going to get to our scripture reading in a moment, but just a little bit of more introduction. In previous sermons, we've seen that it was not the way that God created us to be. God created us male and female after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures, without sin. It's brought out clearly in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So here is man without sin, made in God's image. That was how he was created, made in his image to reflect his glory as his image. God continually supplied man with wisdom and grace for beautiful and holy living. And we were beautiful, beautiful replicas of him, both corporately and individually. In the garden. And with dominion means that the whole creation did what we wanted it to do. We didn't have storms that we didn't want to come in and wreck everything. There were no storms. There was no disease. There was no death. There were no famines. So you see then that it was not what God created. He did not create us in an estate of sin and misery. We have also seen how Adam and Eve, though, fell from that estate in which they were created by sinning against God, an act for which they were wholly responsible. God gave Adam and Eve in the garden a way by which they could clearly and definitively state that they no longer wished to live under God's rule. All they had to do to make that declaration of rebellion was to eat the forbidden fruit. That was their way of signing their declaration of independence from God. By eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they declared that independence. It was a wretched choice. It was here that they put themselves away from the blessing of God, from the happiness that comes from God, and so brought themselves into an estate of sin and misery. And last week, I showed you that it was not just Adam and Eve as individuals that were brought into an estate of sin and misery, but it was Adam and Eve together with all of their posterity. That we are a family, and that there is a solidarity that we have with Adam our father. Consequently, when he and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, We were all brought under the estate of sin and misery with him. Mankind, the whole human race, fell into the estate of sin and misery. This is why things are as they are in the world today. Not created that way, but we fell into this condition of sin and misery. That's why there's so much sin, so much misery all around us. Well, this week I want to begin examining this state of affairs. We're going to be looking at it a lot. We're going to go into detail. We're going to look at what is sin. We're going to look at what is the misery that we fell into in detail. Some of those are even broken down into further questions. This is a general overview tonight. So for our purposes tonight, I want to look at Genesis 3:9. So we move along in the Genesis account. Genesis 3:9, and I'll read down to verse 19. Here is the word of our God. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now you realize the context here. This is after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. And they were trying to hide with the fig leaves and everything. I'll start again. The word of God. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, in opening this passage tonight, I first of all want you to observe that the estate of sin and misery is the estate that God placed us in after the fall. And particularly in verses 16 through 19, where he pronounces the curse upon Adam and Eve. It's not then just the way things are. See, that's what people think. This is just death is just natural. Just naturally the way things are. People want to attribute storms to Mother Nature or to impersonal weather forces. They also try to deny human sin, at least until it affects them, and then they get angry about it. But they'll talk about the goodness of man, the intrinsic goodness of man, and they'll attribute sin to biological or social causes, survival instincts, or whatever kind of things that to distance it from what it really is. Others who are a little bit more religious than these will say that God allows Satan and ourselves to do things that are harmful and destructive, that God is sort of passive in all of these things, and that Satan sends the storms and God doesn't stop him, and that poverty is not caused by shortages so much, but by our refusal to share what we have with each other. That's a second way of denying the Bible's plain teaching that sin and misery are something that God has put upon us. Now, either form of denial that God is the author and not the author of sin and that he causes us, but now that we have fallen, then placing his curse upon us, he puts these divisions in our society and he brings his judgments upon us. He is the one, it is his curse that we feel in our miseries. Well, we are being punished by God. and for us to act like that God has nothing to do with it is great wickedness. I understand that we don't want to entertain the thought that God is displeased with us and that the storms and all these things that happen around us are from His hand, expressions of the wrath of God from heaven. But it's really very wicked to deny this. It's like a child who is disciplined and hardens themselves and says, I'm going to ignore that anything has been done to me. I'm going to harden myself against this discipline, act like it hasn't really happened. It's a very twisted view, you see, that we have. But the Bible teaches right here, in this passage I just read in Genesis 3, that the reason there is sin and misery in the world is because God is displeased with our rebellion. But first you can see that God told the woman that she would have trouble with fruitfulness. Verse 16, with reproduction. She would still be able to bring forth children, but it would now be with much affliction and sorrow. How much sorrow there is in the simple fact that we bring forth children that are subject to death. Many of them die in the early stages of their development before they are even born or at birth. And if not that, then they are subject to sickness and injury after they are born, and finally to death in old age. We bring them into the world with only one sure prospect, that they will die. It's wrong to just accept this as the way it is, because here we're told that this is God's judgment. It ought to make us sad and broken. Not angry, but sad and broken that our sin has brought this upon us in the world. We ought to mourn over our fallen condition. We ought to mourn over how much we have displeased our God. The Bible says, blessed are they that mourn. That's why, because we're seeing things from a true perspective that we ought to see them. Besides this, there's difficulty in training up children. You'll have trouble bringing forth children. Part of the sorrow of bringing forth children is in the rebellion of those children against us. In their strife with one another. Even for parents who have no regard for their children's worship of God, they aren't concerned that their children worship God, they still struggle with drug abuse or with general rebellion and contention within their homes. And there are struggles of laziness and wastefulness that lead to poverty. Often burden parents with the care of their children when the children should be caring for themselves. Many parents have their hearts broken by their children, as Adam and Eve did with Cain and his wicked killing of his brother Abel. And then there is the difficulty in living in what I referred to last week as of a family structure, where we're tied to each other in relationships of subordination and authority. This is brought out at the end of verse 16. Where the woman is told in Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now the language here is very interesting. Language in the original suggests that her desire will actually be to master her husband. When it says your desire shall be for your husband, you might think of it, your desire will be for your husband's place. It's exactly the same construction in the original language that's used over in chapter 4, verse 7, where God is talking to Cain about his sin. And he says, sin lies at the door. And here's the part that's the same. And its desire is for you. He says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. Its desire is to master you. Its desire is to have you. But you should rule over it, or you should master it, is the idea. In other words, Genesis 3:16 could be translated to the woman, your desire shall be to master your husband, but he is to master you. Now surely this desire is so pervasive today in women that we hardly even notice it. And how many women are really wanting to live under the authority of their husbands, or even think that that's something that is ought to be done? Many of them want to live as men. They want to abandon their own calling and they want to take their husband's place. They reject the call to bear children, which is a woman's glory. And they seek to go out in the world and find glory in the way that men find glory. Titus 2, 4 through 5 instructs the older women to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Moreover, the woman is told that she will be uneasy and distrustful of her husband's leadership, and so will always be wanting to master him. Isn't that it, women? You see that guy and you say, I'm not sure that I can trust what he's doing. And so you want to take over and say, I think I better take over here because the fellows there are just being slack. You see, it speaks of many things. It speaks of a woman's now natural rebellion against authority after the fall. And all of our natural rebellion, not just hers. It's pervasive in the whole society. We all have difficulty with authority in these kind of relationships. It speaks of the husband's incompetence in ruling his home that makes his wife so uneasy and restless under his leadership, so that she wants to take over. It speaks of the husband's selfishness and failure to consider the best interests of his family. Just think of all the men today who abandon their wife and children without any regard for them at all. Speaks of men who violate women in order to fulfill their lusts without taking any responsibility to care for those women. It speaks of tensions between husband and wife that destroy harmony and sweetness in marriage. It speaks of the breakdown in all of society and relationships of authority and subordination. As I say, not just in marriage, but in parenting, in business, in government, in church government, on and on we could go. All this trouble in marriage is something that God tells the woman will be brought on her because of her disobedience. The curse strikes right at the point where her calling is. Her calling to, with her husband, be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth. That part where she is called is where the curse hits home. Then there is the curse pronounced on Adam. And again, it's right where Adam is called. It's the curse on the ground. Although God curses the ground, he tells Adam that he will still be able to bring forth fruit from it. Similar to Eve. She will still be able to bear children, but it will be with sorrow and difficulty. So with Adam, the ground will still produce for you, but with trouble. The difference is that it will be with this great difficulty. He will sow a crop, but the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles instead. He will have to sweat, and he will have to struggle to get what he needs to survive. This speaks of all of the difficulty that man has to subdue the earth, which is his calling. There's a struggle with drought that I mentioned earlier, with disease, with flooding, with hail, with cold, with heat. There are broken tools and broken bones and sicknesses to contend with in his calling. There is, in our modern world, how much anxiety can we be caused by those little boxes with the little monitors that we have on our desks and all the difficulties that they cause us. They're supposed to make our lives easier, but they bring frustrations into our lives that we've never even known before, and we're not mature enough to bear with all of these things. But above all, the curse is seen in that the man is promised that the ground that he was supposed to have dominion over and to bring forth all of these wonderful things out of, and to plant gardens and all of these things, his calling, right, to subdue the earth, that ground is going to swallow him up. It's going to chew him up into powder. In other words, he will not at last have dominion over the ground, but the ground will have dominion over him. Ground that he was taken out of is going to consume him completely. That's the ultimate humiliation of man in his misery. He returns to dust. Lord says, from dust you were taken, and to dust you will return. So don't miss then the main point here. The main point is that this sin and this misery that we experience every day is because of God's curse. With sin, it's more of a passive thing. He has withdrawn. He's keeping grace from us and turned us over, as it says in Romans, to our dark ways. Our nature is cursed and corrupted. And with miseries, it's the direct input of God. He puts upon us these sins and miseries to show His displeasure. It is God's judicial act. It's done in perfect justice. Very interesting that you need to see that it's not from natural consequences or random causes, but it is God's judicial action. Genesis tells us that. But it's very interesting to see in Romans 1 that homosexuality is presented not as something that will be judged. Now, it will. Other scriptures tell us that it will be judged. But in Romans 1, it's presented not as something that will be judged, but rather as something that is the result of God's judgment. Something that He turns His people over to. He turns them over to degrading passions so that men lust for one another and women for women. He has cursed us by bringing us into an estate of sin and misery because of the fall of mankind, the original rebellion. Well, now, the question, how should you respond to all of this, our fall into sin and misery? Let me begin by saying that you ought to quit trying to deny what I've just been pronouncing, that God is the author of the judgment upon this world. You may not like to think that your sovereign is displeased with you, but it's going to do you no good to deny it. Don't forget about our previous study on the decrees of God, where we saw that nothing happens independently of God. Whatever trouble comes from Him. He is not ashamed to attach His name to all the calamities of this world. Is there a calamity in the city? Has the Lord not done it? The prophet says. We dishonor Him when we only attribute to Him the blessings. We think we honor Him, but we actually dishonor Him. We only stir Him up to show His wrath all the more on the last day if we refuse to acknowledge His hand of judgment as a hand of judgment. And so I say that you ought to be then deeply humbled how you respond to all this. You ought to see that it's from God. And secondly, that you ought to be deeply humbled when you see His hand of judgment on the world. It used to be in our society, when it was a bit more godly, that a flood or a drought or a hurricane would come, and it would humble people before God. That's the way it should be. They would pray to God for mercy because they knew that He was over that flood or that hurricane or whatever it was. Remember how Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9? That's the way we should pray. Daniel and his people were in captivity. And we read in Daniel 9:3, Daniel says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." See? He's repenting. And said, "Oh God, why did all this happen to us?" He knew why it happened. We ought to know too. He says, "And I prayed to the Lord God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land." In other words, God brought the judgments. The prophets came, they rebuked us, and we still didn't listen. We didn't listen to the prophets that You sent. "Oh Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries into which You have driven them." It doesn't say into which our enemies have come and taken us, but into which You have. He recognizes God as the supreme. And why? "Because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You." Daniel's saying the reason for all the troubles is because of our sin. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven, such as has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it was written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Isn't that just like us today? All these things come on us, and does it humble us? Do we turn to God and confess our sins like Daniel's doing here? No. We just go on. Say, oh, this thing, bad things happen. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Daniel doesn't say those other people have sinned. He includes it. We have sinned. God's people have sinned. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. What a difference. He's not whining and saying, Lord, we did everything that we should have done. He's saying we present it not because of our righteous deeds. We don't have anything to claim, but we look to you for mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name. That's the way you pray when you're humbled by God's judgment. It's a biblical way to pray. But we're so far from God. Some of us get angry when things like that come into our lives. Others run to rescue God by assuring everyone that God had nothing to do with any of these things. You ever been over and seen the display over at Pier 21 on the Halifax explosion? They have that quote from that foolish minister who declared that God had absolutely nothing to do with that explosion. Now, I suppose that whatever God he worshipped didn't have anything to do with that explosion, but it wasn't the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible had everything to do with that Halifax explosion. But you see, the message has been sounded so long now that a lot of people don't even consider it an option that God had anything to do with it. He has been taken right out of the picture in such a way that it keeps people from being awakened by these judgments. It's a very sad condition for us to be in, because it keeps us from being able to be called out of ourselves and humbled by the judgment in order that we might turn to the Lord. We can be spanked 100 times. We say, oh, God didn't do it. He's not angry with us. And we go on in our pride and our obstinacy. Now, I don't mean to say that this problem is anything new. It was around in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah told the people that God's judgment would come and it was going to last for 70 years, because God was angry with Israel. He was going to bring them into captivity for 70 years. And the other prophets were saying that God only wanted to restore His people, and that He was a God of mercy, and that He was going to restore them very, very soon. You know what God said to those prophets? Jeremiah 14:14. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesied to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. For God says, they say there's no sword and famine. Well, guess what? The sword and famine is going to destroy them. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they will have no one to bury them. Them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. So it's nothing new to have people deny God's hand in judgment and not be humbled by it. But what about when you have individual trials, personal trials in your own life? What should those humble you too? Yes, they should. They ought to humble you because they remind you of Genesis 3. They remind you where it all came from. We're a rebellious human race. All of us. So when the troubles come, it's a reminder to humble you of what you are. It may not be that God is visiting you for any particular sin in your life. That was the mistake that Job's friends made. They said, they just assumed that all that trouble couldn't happen to one man unless he'd done something that was really, really bad. He said, Job, you know, you must have done something and you're just not willing to admit it. You need to repent, Job. You're refusing to repent. And, that's the thing is that it is often the case, though, that our trials like that are because of what we've done. I mean, if you've lived in rebellion and defiance against God and then those troubles come, don't be surprised. It's God's judgment, personally, in that case. He does chasten people. But we shouldn't assume, as Job's friends did, that it's automatically so. Even if you can't put your finger on a particular sin, and sometimes you can't. You've been walking with the Lord as well as, of course, we come short, but you've been obeying the Lord as well as you are able, and by His grace, walking in the light of His truth. But you should still be humbled by the fact that it's a manifestation to you in a very personal way of God's displeasure with human rebellion as a whole, of which rebellion you have a part. The cross, you see, is the supreme example of that. Why did Jesus hang on the cross? Because of human rebellion as a whole. He went to bear His people's sins. Jesus did not suffer for His own particular sins, but for the sins of mankind, having Himself become one of mankind. If He, who had no sin at all, took such affliction with patience and meekness and humility because of the general rebellion of the human race, how much more should we, whose lives are full of so many sins, take our sufferings with patience and humility? There's no place for complaining, only for humility. And in being humbled, then you ought to go on from that humility to repent and to earnestly seek the mercy of God. Sometimes we're humbled, we don't ever repent. We just grovel. God sends affliction into your life to work good in you. Romans 5 tells us so. It says that affliction brings about patience or perseverance. Patience is when you learn to keep on serving God, even though you have all sorts of troubles that get in your way, so to speak. It's difficult to serve God. And patience, okay, affliction brings about patience. Patience brings about proven character. An opportunity for you to show your faith. See, when you go on and you're patient in the afflictions, then it demonstrates your faith to yourself, to other people, that you are a recipient of the grace of God. You're walking by His strength, by His power. And then it says, okay, so you have affliction that brings about patience, patience that brings about proven character brings about hope. Because God reminds you of the sure promise that is made certain to you through the love of Jesus who died on the cross for you. When you're afflicted, then you look automatically at that affliction and you say, is it worth it to keep on serving God with this affliction that's upon me? And then you see, as you begin to weigh these things, you look at the love of God through Jesus Christ and you see all the more clearly what He has done for you, and you have a deeper affliction has a way of bringing you into a deeper understanding of the love of God for you in Jesus Christ, so that your hope then is strengthened for what God is has promised to you. So you see then that the times of affliction are always times for change and growth in your life. They're times for newness in your life. Times to draw near to God and to seek Him with all your heart. He promises to come to you in a special way if you seek Him during those times of trials, to comfort you and to work what is good in you. So don't miss the opportunity. We live in a world of sin and misery. But finally, you should respond to affliction with gratitude for all of the mercies that God has given to you. When we have afflictions, we should realize that we deserve more affliction than what we've had, than what we've been given. And therefore, we should thank God for the mercies that He has shown us. First, there are the mercies of common grace. Look at back to our passage in Genesis. Eve was told that there would be sorrow, but she was also told that she would still bring forth children. That was a mercy. Adam was told that the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles, but he was also told that it would bring forth food for him to eat. It is right for you to always be thankful for those mercies that are mixed with your trials, to rejoice that the power came back on after it was out for 3 days. It didn't stay out forever. To give thanks that no one was hurt seriously when your car was totaled. Or to be glad that God has given you food and clothing, even though you're not able to afford some nicety that you set your heart on. Always remember what Jacob learned. I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. And then you'll be grateful for whatever mercies you have. But even more, living in this sinful and cursed world, it ought to lead us to rejoice in what mercies? Mercy of God and salvation. See how great the salvation is that God wrought through Jesus Christ. What mercy that He should come into this world where we, by our rebellion, brought ourselves into in a state of sin and misery. Jesus comes into that estate of misery with us and into this sinful world. The holy, righteous Son of God comes to live here, bearing our sins in His own body on the tree, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That He who deserved to live only in glory was willing to come down to this sin hole and wallow in the mud and in all of the sorrow and all the pain and affliction, and Him even more that we deserved and that He in no way deserved. What a blessing that we who are so miserably fallen have been promised eternal life through Him. That He will deliver us out of this cursed world and bring us into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where there is no more curse. Let us praise Him with our Lord Jesus, who after God answered Him when He was on the cross, gathered His church together to declare to them that God had accepted His sacrifice for their sins and that now salvation would go to the ends of the earth. This tremendous thing that though we are brought by our sin and by our doing into an estate of sin and misery, that in Jesus Christ we are brought out of that estate. So to summarize, we have seen that all of our sin and misery is the result of God's judgment. And that in response to it, you ought to stop denying that it's from God. You ought to be humbled by it. You ought to repent and seek God's mercy. And then you ought to give hearty thanks for the mercies that you have received from Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to help us, Lord, to have a right perspective about the estate of sin and misery in which we now find ourselves. We know that it was on account of our rebellion in Adam that we fell into this wretched estate, and that it is only of your mercies that there is any mitigating common grace that we have the ability still to bring forth children, and we have still the ability to subdue the earth in certain respects. But Father, we see that your curse is very heavy upon us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us as we bear these things in this world, that you would help us to look with hope for the mercy that has been promised to us. We give you thanks that the Lord Jesus has come, and that he has borne affliction for us, that he entered into the very depths of our misery in a way that is much deeper and more intimate with that misery than we will ever know if we are in him. He bore our iniquities in his own body. All of our sins were laid upon him, and your wrath came down upon him. It crushed down upon him. We praise you, Lord, that he bore it for us, and that after he had finished, that he declared, "It is finished," and that you raised him from the dead to show that his sacrifice for our sake was accepted. Father, we come to you with gratitude and confidence for such great mercy, recognizing that it is mercy. We thank you that the afflictions that you bring to us now are a continual reminder to us that it's all of your mercies that we're not consumed. We know that without these afflictions, that we would be proud and obstinate, that before we were afflicted, that we went astray. But that as you afflict us, Lord, that it does much good to humble us and to bring us where we need to be. Father, work your good work in us. Use whatever you need to use to accomplish in us that which is pleasing to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.